Jeff, good morning, everybody. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. We're going to spend a few minutes in the Word, and after that, we will take in communion together. So if you're a Christ follower, you believe in Jesus, you're welcome to partake in the table of the Lord with us. This morning, I want to just kind of continue on with my theme from the last couple of weeks. Last week, we talked about the intercession of the Spirit when we pray, and it was specifically in the context of dealing with our anxiety and our fears. And I just want to continue down that line right now, and we're going to look at some scriptures and think about some things together that I think will help us. At the risk of making an obvious statement to those of you who believe in Jesus, I just want to declare that God is in charge. He is. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes we don't see it. But He is. And I furthermore want to remind us that the world has always been a mess. It's not like we woke up 2 weeks ago and all of a sudden everything was a mess. The world has always been a mess. And there is lots of admonitions in Scripture relative to living in a world that's fractured and broken and how God's people are to live in the middle of that. And I'd like for us to just look at some things today. We're going to read some scriptures. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for this moment where we can hear the word proclaimed and receive it and believe it. And Lord, thank you that your word always does its work. It always accomplishes that which it was sent to do. It convicts, it encourages, it creates, it edifies. And Lord God, may your kingdom come and your will be done as we proclaim these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. You agree with that? You ever experienced that? Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Now let's go to Luke chapter 21, verse 29. We're just kind of parachuting into the middle of Jesus saying some things. Luke 21, 29 through verse 34. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here's what I want you to see, verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So a special emphasis on the fear not. in verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life. So ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the human race has been dealing with disconnectedness, displacement, and fear. And in our insecurity, here's what happens. We're afraid of God, and we're afraid of one another, and we fear not having enough, or we fear having too much. We fear life itself. Paradoxically, we also fear death. So we're trapped in a cycle of fear. We're afraid to live, and we're afraid to die. Now, if you think about it, that doesn't really make much sense at all, right? The phrase "fear not" is found 149 times in the ESV translation of the Bible. Jesus spoke a lot about anxiety and worry and how pointless it is. And for good reason. It's a waste of time. It is a colossal waste of energy. It gets you nowhere. I like to say that nobody lies on their deathbed and says, "I wish I would have worried more." Nobody says that. It's the common malady of humanity. Studies have shown that a large majority of Americans deal with anxiety to the degree that it hinders their productivity, and furthermore, it affects their physical health, and furthermore, it sabotages relationships with others. And much of our fear is simply, it's just simply irrational. Because a lot of times we worry about things that are beyond our control, or we stress out over the inconsequential. And the truth is, much of what we worry about never happens anyway. And even if it did, we still are not to worry if we are to take Jesus at his word, right? So anxiety is this great anchor of the human heart. Jesus uses this language in Luke 21:34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Be weighed down with dissipation, which is basically wild living, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Isn't it interesting that being weighed down by the cares of life is listed in the same list with dissipation and drunkenness? Worry about life and living and the future is a weight. It's an anchor. It's dead weight. It clouds our judgment. It destroys intimacy with God and with other people and causes us to sin. One of the most direct verses about this in the Bible is Psalm 37:8. And here's how it reads. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath or worry. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. It tends to evil. That's amazing to me. It's true. Worry, anxiety, fear, fretting causes us to live as manipulators. We try to manipulate our circumstances. We try to manipulate other people to get them do what they think, what we think they ought to do, because we're trying to control our environment to feel safe. That's what worry does. And it causes some folk to even try to manipulate God himself, which cannot be done. God will not be manipulated by his image bearers. But the way people try to manipulate him is they try to reduce him down to steps or principles. You know, four steps to a carefree life or whatever. And it's like, if I just do these steps, then I get the positive outcome. No, God's not manipulated by your steps. And as we shall see, fear, fretting, and anxiety in the heart, it can be traced all the way back to an ancient garden, Genesis 3, where our first parents bought into the deception of the serpent And that deception was simply this. Yeah, God said this, but here's the way reality really is. And they chose to believe the serpent instead of what God said. That is the fountainhead of all of this mess. And the serpent, in his interaction with Eve and then Adam, he's basically implying that God does not have our best interests at heart. That God is holding out on us. That he's keeping something from us because he's afraid of us. If you think about the interaction, has God said, well, God knows that you'll be like him, you know. The implication is that God himself is not in control and that God is afraid of losing control. That's why he's holding out on you. Well, all of this found in this interaction is a distortion of the reality of the good world that God made, right? So let's make an obvious clarification. When Jesus talks about living free from anxiety and when he says fear not, he is not saying that we are to be irresponsible and that we are not to be prepared and to plan and we are to live in an unwise and an unprudent way. He's not saying that we're not to prepare for the future. It's a good thing to save and invest your money, and it's a godly thing to live wisely and to look out for the safety of your family and to care for your body and to exercise and not to overeat. And it's wise not to build your house on a foundation of sand. It's wise not to build your house in a floodplain. So Jesus is not saying you can just live in a carefree way and not live as a responsible human being. That's not what he's saying. What he is talking about is the false belief that we are alone in this world, that we are abandoned, that we are forsaken, and that we have to figure out how to save ourselves. That we have to figure out with our brains, separate from God, how to fix the mess that we find ourselves in. And what we do when we succumb to anxiety and fear is we live inside of our own individual story, inside of our head. And we begin to interpret all of life and reality out of our little story instead of finding our story within the cosmic story of God in the creation who is renewing all things. In other words, our little story becomes more important than the story God is telling. And we choose to live over here in just our little narrative. Well, God has called us to something bigger than that. You see, our vision of life, ourselves, when we start to think that that's more accurate than God's version of life in reality, and the way we do that is when God says, fear not, and we decide, no, I'm going to fear anyway. We've bought into another narrative. No, my fear is accomplishing something. I'm going to stay in this spot. But then God is over here shouting at us, saying, fear not. I'm not here to suggest that as humans, we don't struggle with this, okay? The struggle is real. But when we find ourselves in the struggle, we remind ourselves, whose world is this anyway? Who created reality and who is telling us not to fear? Anxiety and fear is really all about the ultimate question of who is really in charge? Us or God? That's the question. Who is ultimately in charge? You or God? I think it's helpful to identify the various packages that fear comes in. And this is going to turn. It's going to get better, okay? Yeah? Some of you are looking. It's going to get better. And generally speaking, I think it comes in like three broad categories. The first one is believing the false advertising campaign against God. number one. Number two, fear is rooted in misplaced priorities. Okay. And the third category is the fear of judgment. So we're going to talk about all three of those things and try to break those out a little bit and then just soak them in the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Okay? Let's take a vote. How many of you want to do that? Good. All right. First, believing the false advertising campaign against God. There is a false advertising campaign against God. There always has been. Down through the centuries, our adversary, the devil, Satan, the evil one, whatever you want to call him, he has been smearing God, distorting his words, and slandering his reputation for thousands and thousands of years. When Adam and Eve sinned, they essentially believed the lie about God that was fed to them by the serpent, and it's simply this: God cannot be trusted. You can't trust him. He's not trustworthy. And what's so ironic about that is that Adam and Eve had no reason not to trust God, right? They were created in perfection, lived amidst a beautiful garden, had everything they needed, and enjoyed unfettered relationship with the Father. And you could add to this, I mean, God is present in Eden. Actually, and I don't have time to break this out, but it's a glorious topic. Eden is primarily God's home on earth. It's God's home on earth. And God created his image bearers, Adam and Eve, to live with him in that place. And this will mess with your eschatology if you break it all out. We're not going to do that today. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they have the presence of God. He walked with them. He talked with them. Every need was met. They had purpose. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They had protection. They had intimacy. They had a role to play. And they chose to rebel and believe a lie in that kind of an environment. Now, I can't understand that, I don't think. A part of me does understand it, but a part of me doesn't. And the result of them believing the lie is catastrophic. And so all relational and creational harmony is then corrupted as a result of that, right? That's where this mess comes from. Everything we talked about when I prayed this morning, everything that's happened and just the pressure that people are under and the problems that they carry and the way that they are feeling, all of that, just your day-to-day struggles, the darkness, all of it goes back to Genesis 3 and the first parents believing the lie of the serpent. All relational and creational harmony was fractured and broken. Now, there's still beauty in the world. I mean, it's a glorious mess, is what it is. There's still beauty and light in the world. But it's messed up. So after they sinned, they hide, which is really funny. They hide themselves from a sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God. And Adam says to God, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Here's the fear. "I was afraid." Now, what was the basis of his fear? Well, he sinned. He sinned, and now he was under judgment. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." Well, the human race has been hiding in the bushes ever since from God. The glorious thing about that account in Genesis, it's a prefiguring of the gospel. You know what God does? He takes animal skins and covers their shame. You feel it? God himself, they sinned against him, and God himself covers them. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? God's work in Jesus. All the way back at the very beginning of the story. Now we live in this fallen, broken world instead of a perfect world, and there's injustice and sickness and death and hardship and murder and political chaos and nations in turmoil. And Satan, in the middle of it all, now whispers that all of that stuff is God's fault. That's the accusation. How many times have you maybe thought or heard someone else say, well, if God is real and God is love, why is there so much suffering in the world? That's blame shifting. The world is a wreck, some will say, because of God. It's his fault. And so to them, it's proof that he doesn't care or that he doesn't love or that he cannot be trusted. Another sermon for another day. God himself entered the mess of this broken world in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus. He didn't turn his back on it. He jumped right in the cauldron of it. And what did Jesus experience in this world and in this life? He experienced rejection and slander. He was tortured in the most brutal way. Ultimately, he experiences separation from his heavenly Father as he's on the cross. He experiences the judgment that we all deserve. He becomes the wrath absorber. See, no other gods enter into human suffering. Only Jesus does that. Well, that's what's going on. It's God's fault. Well, here's the truth. Like I just mentioned, the ultimate intervention of all time has taken place in the person of Christ. He's called the last Adam. What the first Adam lost, Jesus restores. Where the first Adam disobeyed, and I've said this to you guys 100 times, it's so beautiful though. First Adam disobeyed in a garden, right? Last Adam, Jesus, fast forward, he's in another garden saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. First Adam disobeyed in a garden. Last Adam obeys in a garden. He is making all things new. And the Bible is the record of God's saving activity in the earth. See, the good news of the gospel is it's like Jesus, he likened it to leaven in a loaf, remember? He says it's gonna penetrate the loaf. The good news of the gospel is such that prophetic language says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. See, in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, it's an announcement of the victory of Jesus, first and foremost to the powers and principalities, which are behind all of this mess. They've co-opted fallen humans to do their bidding. But the gospel announcement, it's a pushing back of the darkness. And see, that's what we're called to be as Christians. That's what it means to be light. That's what it means to be salt. And listen, we don't, all of you who go by the name of Christ and who are born again, you have a role to play. All of you have a role to play. There's no one in this room, myself included, that I'm aware of, has this huge platform. Okay? But you know what platform you do possess? Where you work, your family, the relationships in your neighborhood, the random people you encounter out there at the store or wherever. Listen, as a Christ follower, the smallest act of kindness or forgiveness or mercy is the light pushing back the darkness. The smallest act. Don't dismiss just living like Christ would live where God has set you. Don't dismiss that. Say, well, I'm just a nobody. I don't know how to do anything. Oh, yes, you do. You know how to turn the other cheek when you've been offended. You can do that. You know how to show mercy even when maybe none is deserved. You know how to give a cup of cold water. You know how to serve someone when they're in crisis or just serve them for no good reason at all. All of these things are elements of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, which has broken into this world in the person of Jesus. And all of those things are kryptonite, spiritual kryptonite to the forces of darkness. They hate it. They hate it. I'm still convinced that one of the most nuclear things that we can do as Christ followers is just to be kind. Just to be kind. Just be kind to total strangers. Because this world is so angry and so bent and so twisted. And just a random act of kindness, or even better, a purposeful act of kindness, can change somebody's world, can change their life. And as a Christ follower, you've got the power of the Holy Spirit giving impetus, power to that. What about the power of love? Just loving people. Can you feel what I'm saying? Yeah, we're all dealing with stuff. Yeah, it's heavy. But you can still live as a light even in the midst of it. You can. In fact, we're called to it. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. That's what we are. We're sinners, and he's so merciful and kind that he instructs us how to live even in the middle of all of our stuff. He instructs us. All of history is revealing the unfolding of his goodness from one generation to the next, right? The loving kindness of the Lord, the scripture says, endures to 1,000 generations. Listen, that's a metaphorical term. The word thousand, I'll just let you study this out yourself. Okay? It doesn't mean that on the 1,001st year that the loving kindness of the Lord stops. All right? It's a long time. It's an eternal amount of time. And really, it applies to every use of that word in the scripture. Well, anyway, his goodness is unfolding from one generation to the next. We are headed for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And until then, God has promised us his presence and love, his comfort and strength in life and in death. Right? If we die, yeah. It's not the worst thing that could happen to you if you die. We hold on to this temporary life too tightly. We're not destined for temporary. We're destined for eternal. We are never promised that we won't have trouble or challenges. On the contrary, Jesus says this. Jesus says all kinds of controversial things, right? John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. There it is. That's where peace is found. It's in Jesus. We talk a lot about being in Christ, right? In me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have it. You will have it. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So whose story is bigger? Your story or God's story? I want to hear it. Whose story is bigger? Your story or God's story? Okay? We all do have individual stories, and God is the author of those stories. But those fall under the canopy of His big story, right? Whose version of history are you believing today? The version of history you're creating in your brain? Or history is the way God defines it? Which version do you want to live in? Satan has a smear campaign against God. But our God is good and beautiful. The scriptures proclaim it. Creation shouts it. The spirit in us bears witness to a good father, a loving father, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Think about that. I will never leave you. No matter how dark it gets, He will never leave you. He has bound Himself to you, covenantally bound Himself to you. Second point. The second package of fear is misplaced priorities. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. We're jumping into the parable of the sower, and Jesus is interpreting what the parable of the sower means. So how many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower? You know, sower went out to sow, some fell upon the path, some fell upon the rocky ground, some fell upon the thorns, some of the seed fell in good soil. So Jesus is interpreting this parable. Verse 9 says, "And when His disciples asked Him what this parable meant, He said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. And they believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, listen to this, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So, misplaced priorities. This is what I mean. This springs from believing the smear campaign, and it is a symptom. Jesus is interpreting here for His disciples this parable, and He explains that the word of God sown among them on the thorns, in the thorns, can be choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. So just life itself, according to Jesus, can choke out the effect of the word. Just the weight of life, the cares. You could say it this way. Whenever the word of God takes second place or becomes the secondary story, whenever the word of God takes second place to temporary things, the inevitable result is fear, because the cares of life become bigger to us than the word of Christ. Some folks say they believe in God and they follow Jesus, but their functional savior isn't Jesus. Their functional savior is the accumulation of riches. That's where they've put their hope. Did that make sense? Jesus, I believe in You, and they spend a good portion of their life, but I've got to gather to myself. I've got to gather to myself. I've got to gather. And then you got to maintain all that. And now you're afraid of losing it. There's all kinds of functional saviors we could talk about out there. And the thing is, when your God is riches, Jesus says the cares and riches and pleasures of life, boy, we could break out all three of those things, the cares of life, the riches of life, the pleasures of life. When riches are your thing, have you ever noticed you never can accumulate enough to make the fear go away? You never get enough. How much is enough? You could say that fear results in misplaced and misguided priorities. The cares of life become more important. The pursuit of riches becomes more important. The pleasures of life become more important. I think y'all get that. How about the approval of other people? That's a big one too. We're so desperate for affirmation that we live in fear that people won't like us or accept us. In other words, we're looking, when we do stuff like this, we're looking to draw our identity from other people. I think I'd rather have God give me his identity. Give me my identity in him. Right? Quickly, the fear of judgment. People live with a fear that God is going to judge them. I got to find it. Okay, 1 John 4:15 through 19. Now I want to ask you a question. I need to speed up. How many of you here would say, I believe in Jesus that he rose from the dead for the forgiveness of my sins, and Holy Spirit helping me, I believe what God says about me? How many of you would honestly say you believe that? Okay, this verse is for you. Verse S. Whoever confesses. How many whoevers do we have in here? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. You know what I love about that? There's no hoop to jump through. There's nothing to do except confess it and believe it. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, this is part of that glorious doctrine of union with Christ. You are in Christ and he is in you, covenantally. Here's verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You know what I like about that? It shows that God knows that some of us are on a process with this. Right? We initially believe in God, but now we have come to know and believe. How many of you can bear witness? Yeah, for me, I have come. It's a process. I've come to know and believe. You would say that you're further along in your faith journey than you were 15 years ago. You've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. So you've confessed, God abides in you, you abide in God. You've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. Well, how do you abide in love? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God abides in you and you in God. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because there is a day coming in the future. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The best, it's a kind of a murky thing in the Greek there, as he is, so also are we in this world. The best we can come up with is just as Jesus is abiding in the love of God, so also are we in this world as we trust in him. Okay, the meaning of the Greek there is uncertain. If you don't believe me, look it up in a commentary, and just about all of them will say the same thing. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, confidence is a word. In one case, I'm not sure about this case, but it means freedom of speech. But we know what it means to be confident. When you feel confident in your equipment, or you feel confident in your knowledge, or you feel confident in your position, or you're confident in your ability. Okay, we know what confident means. Well, here, you can be confident in that day. Why? Because you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in you, and he and you abide in him, and that he is love, and as he is, so are you in this world. I mean, this is good news, right? It's all good news. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I mean, that's beautiful. So it gives you a point of reference, right? Whenever you're succumbing to fear, there's something going on with your understanding of love at that moment. So you can go check yourself. What am I afraid of? Why am I fearing? You know, I am loved by God, and my life is in him, and he lives in me, and he is ultimately in charge of the outcome of my story, and I trust him. See, when you're in that place, you know that you're loved. You've put your faith in the Son of God. God abides in you, and you're in him, and you can be confident that day, because the Father's going to know, enter into the joy of my kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. I've said this to you a million times. What does God want from you more than anything else? Somebody tell me. He wants you to believe him. Think with me for a second. What was the issue in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve? They didn't believe God. What is the issue in the gospel? Do you believe in God, specifically that Jesus is the Son of God? See, you can do all the right things and be religious and have zeal and all of that. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter. What does he want from you more than anything else? He wants you to trust him. See, he's circling back all the way to the first offense. The first offense was a lack of trust. And here in these texts, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God comes back to our belief. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I just want you, if I have it on my tombstone, something like, he wanted people to believe God. That's what I want you to remember. If you don't remember anything else I've ever said all these years, he wanted you to believe what God says. Quickly. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that in Jesus we've been delivered not only from death, but the fear of death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. That means he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the fear of death, the fear of the termination of this mortal life enslaves you. Jesus has delivered you from that in his resurrection. Jesus wants you to believe in his resurrection. Can I say it this way? You can't be called a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. It's kind of the whole point. It's God's final word on your life. The resurrection of Jesus. It's where your life is headed. It's where the whole creation is headed. It's where the universe is headed. Oh, man. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruits, the harbinger of resurrection for all those who trust in him. Just close with some scriptures really quick. Philippians 4:4-6. I'm just going to read them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 5:6-7, from a couple of weeks ago. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Casting your anxieties upon God is an act of humility. You're saying, God, I am not sovereign, you are. John 14:27, Jesus is speaking, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because Christ is raised from the dead, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Your Father wants you to live free from fear. He invites you to trust, to believe, even in the hard place. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Jesus is the good word. Jesus is the good word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, for the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you for your infinite patience with flaky people like us. Thank you that you are patient with us, that you are merciful and kind, and that you wield your power toward us very gently, and that you are always persuading and wooing and drawing us. And Lord, we come to you today with all of our fears, anxieties, concerns, all of the cares of this life. And Father, we declare, we say to you, we believe you. We believe that you are in charge. We believe that your disposition towards us is good and merciful and kind. We believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that you are in control of all things and that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We believe that you are all powerful and mighty and kind and beautiful and true, even in the middle of a world that's full of darkness and evil. And Lord, one day we believe that you will set everything that is upside down, right side up again. And Lord, we can live in the glory of it right now, even as we wait for it. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for everyone that's hurting today, I thank you for the comfort of the Spirit that I sense right now. And as we approach your table, Lord, may we be impacted afresh again by the body and blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.